2 weeks ago, we were in the heart of winter. Summer has arrived. There's a saying that goes, whoever acquires knowledge but does not practice it is like the man who plows a field but does not sow it. Now, the saying has a direct application to what we've been discussing. In our last two sessions, we've been dealing with the subject of knowledge. No matter what the situation, when used correctly, knowledge is highly essential. Now, in many situations, knowledge can be a lifesaver. A few years ago, we did a study on the names of God. Names in the Bible have meanings, and that applies to the names of God as well. God goes by many names. Each one of them tells us something about the character of God. For example, the Bible refers to God as our rock, our fortress, our deliverer, our high tower. Now, each one of those names implies that God is our refuge in times of trouble. There are a number of examples in the Bible. Now, we saw it in the life of David. David faced, as we know, a lot of adversity. Now, good portions of David's life was filled with adversity. He spent 10 years living in the wilderness, hiding from a madman who wanted to kill him. He suffered 15 years of divine discipline because of what happened with the Bathsheba incident. And then, of course, there was the Absalom revolution. But out of all that adversity David encountered, God delivered him. Now, having this knowledge has the potential to impact Christians today. Experiencing deliverance in times of trouble can be seen, it's as simple as putting together information that's given in the Bible. Now, for example, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. We know that God gave his son over to death on a cross while we were sinners, enemies of God. Now, that being the case, what would God not do for us now that we are his sons, his children? Well, the answer to that question is nothing. There's nothing God would not do for us. And this is stated in the Bible. Paul brings it out in Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now, we know that this is truth, because God is truth. And since God is truth, God cannot lie. Therefore, everything that's written in the Word of God is truth. Benefiting from the truth involves acquiring the knowledge that's contained in the Bible and applying it correctly. Now, on the other hand, when people fail to use the knowledge God provides, they run the risk of reaping negative consequences. Now, we noted this repeatedly in the case of Israel. God sent prophet after prophet to Israel with the warning of an approaching judgment, but in every case, what did Israel do? She failed to heed the warning. Israel persisted in her rejection of the truth for hundreds of years until the nation was finally taken into exile. And after the nation experienced the results of her rejection, God finally sent his son. How did the nation respond? She persisted in her rejection. And once again, reap the consequences. Now, a point we emphasize is this. Knowledge not only prepares us to complete the task at hand, knowledge also prepares us for what the future holds. Israel was given the knowledge of what the future held, but failed to respond to it. God told the people of the Exodus, I have already given you the land. All they had to do was enter. But what happened? They lacked the faith. And in their faithlessness, they were disobedient. And in their disobedience, most of them died in the wilderness. Now, our subject is spiritual warfare. As we said, in spiritual warfare, the battle is for control of the soul. Something will control the soul of every person. The souls of people will be controlled either by truth or by the lie. The lie is designed to keep people from discovering that the truth actually works when we apply it correctly. Now, in our last Wednesday session, we started talking about Daniel. And we're going to get back to the book of Daniel. But first of all, let's look at a principle. Knowing about an event before the event occurs gives us the opportunity to take the right action. I think we saw this on Wednesday. The only thing left to do, once we know, is to seize the opportunity. Some of you might be familiar with Elisha the prophet. He was a prophet of God, approximately 848 BC, something like that. Now, during that time, Ben-Hadad's rule over the nation of Aram — Aram is also called Assyria, Ben-Hadad was the king of that nation at that time — Aram was an enemy of Israel. During one campaign, Ben-Hadad had taken some territory from Israel. Now, later on, it was his son, Ben-Hadad II, who besieged Samaria. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, that took place during the reign of Jehoram in Israel. The result was Samaria was on lockdown. No one was coming in, no one was going out. Now, this created a great famine within the city walls. The famine was so severe that the people were eating whatever they could find. Now, such items as a donkey's head and animal fodder were sold for an exorbitant price. One particular incident that occurred as the king was passing by on the wall, a woman from the city called out to him. This goes to show you how bad this famine was. She told the king of an incident that occurred between her and another woman. Both women had babies. The second woman made a deal with the first. They agreed to eat the first woman's baby the one day, and then the second woman's baby the next day. But when the next day came, the second woman had hidden her baby. The first woman went to Jehoram. She wanted them to do something about the situation. What was he going to do? The incident reminded Jehoram of just how desperate the situation was. All he could do was tear his clothes. And when he did, it was noted that he was wearing sackcloth. Now, Jehoram was a bad king. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Sackcloth was supposed to be a symbol of repentance and self-affliction. But if there was any repentance, it was minimal. The northern kingdom was under judgment because of their apostasy. Instead of dealing with the real issue, Jehoram blamed Elisha for the problem. And he swore to put Elisha to death. Now, look at what happened starting in 2 Kings 6, verse... Well, I'll get to that. Open to 2 Kings 6 if you're not there. And look at verse 32. 2 Kings 6, verse 32. Now Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man from his presence. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, "Do you see how this son of a murderer has sent to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" While he was still talking with them, behold, the messenger came down to him and he said, "Behold, this evil is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Now, what do we see in this passage? Well, we see that Jehoram sent a messenger to execute Elisha. The messenger's words to Elisha appear in verse 33. "Why should I wait any longer for the Lord?" Now, apparently, in order to solve the problem, Elisha told the king to wait on God's timing. Recall that there was a famine, and the people inside the walls of Samaria, they were starving. Elisha told Jehoram, wait on God's timing. Now, the timing of God is a principle we talk about occasionally in Scripture. God has a vast plan, but it evolves according to God's timing. God's timing is never early, it's never late. God's timing is perfect, and the Bible makes this clear. Look at Psalm 18, verse 30. "As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him." Now, the word for blameless in this passage means perfect. God is perfect. God can never make a mistake. He can never render a wrong decision. And God is also sovereign. That indicates that God controls all the events that occur throughout all of human history. God is the highest authority in the universe. Now, here's where waiting patiently on God is in view. God told, you remember Abraham? God told Abraham that he was going to have a son that would come from his own body. Now, when Abraham saw that this wasn't happening according to Abraham's timing, what did he do? He took matters into his own hands. By doing so, he created a lot of trouble for himself and for Israel, and that trouble still goes on today. Well, the question is, why did this happen? Well, because Abraham didn't apply the information he received from God. God told Abraham that he would have a son that would come from his own body. Now, the Bible tells us in Psalm 37:7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Why? Why should God's people rest and wait patiently for God? Well, because God knows what's best. God's timing is never wrong. Whatever it is that comes into our lives, God can make something good come from it. But on our part, it's to wait on God's timing. And James brought this point out. Look at James 1, starting in verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What is James telling us here? James is telling us that God uses the various trials mentioned in this passage for a reason. We go through various trials for a reason. Various trials, God uses them to strengthen our faith and bring us to maturity. That's what the phrase perfect and complete in that passage means, being brought to maturity. As we said before, God causes all things to work together, even suffering, even disaster. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. Therefore, look at Psalm 34:19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Now, we can either believe God and put his words into practice, or else we can act on our own accord and deal with the consequences. Now, this brings us back to the words of the king's messenger to Elisha. Why should I wait any longer for the Lord? Apparently, the king wasn't going to wait. Instead, he was going to surrender to Aram. Look at what happened next in 2 Kings 7, starting in verse 1. Then Elisha said, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. The royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? Then he said, behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it. What do we have here? An interesting prophecy from Elisha. Now, note the phrase, listen to the word of the Lord. The word for listen doesn't mean to hear only. Now, people sit in Bible classes like this every Sunday, and unfortunately for many of them, they hear the words, but they don't listen. Now, this creates pitfalls because there's power in the word. The word is designed to cause us to grow spiritually. The word is designed to deliver us in times of trouble. The word is designed to inform us of what's going to happen in the future before it happens. This is why we're told not to hear only, but to listen to the word of the Lord. The word for listen means to hear and obey. Elisha was calling on the king and his messenger to listen to the prophecy, but not just listen, to respond accordingly as well. Now, the prophecy said that in 24 hours, the siege would be over, and there would be plenty of food to eat at a reasonable price. Now, how does something like this happen? You have a walled city that's closed, that's been closed. No one coming in, no one coming out. They've already run out of food. And all of a sudden, there's going to be plenty of food to eat. How does something, can even God cause this to happen? The God who can do anything, can even God cause this to happen? Well, let's find out. The king's messenger had just been given knowledge. We started the session talking about knowledge. I'm talking about the knowledge of the word of God, by the way. But because he didn't believe it, Elisha made another prediction. He didn't believe it, and we see the prediction at the end of the passage we just read. Behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it. Now, in the time and effort it took to journey from the wilderness of Sin to Rephidim, the people of the Exodus were tired and thirsty. But there was no water there. They got there and there was no water. Now, thirst is one thing. And we've all been thirsty at one point in our lives. But the problem is easily, we can solve the problem easily by just going in the kitchen, turning on a faucet. For people of the Exodus, it wasn't so easy. They didn't know when and from where their next drink of water was going to come from. And what made things even more difficult was the fact that they didn't have any faith in God. So they began to grumble against Moses. Moses took the matter to God. Look at what God told Moses, Exodus 17, verse 5. Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now, note what God told Moses. Strike the rock. Take your staff, strike the rock one time, and I'll make water come out of it. Sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? Well, that's what Moses did, and all the people had enough to drink. But as their wilderness wanderings came to an end, now we're talking maybe 38, 39 years later, their wilderness wanderings were coming to an end, the same situation occurred. This time, however, God told Moses to speak to the rock, and God would make water come out of it. But after almost 38, 39 years of listening to these people grumble, Moses had had it with them. He lost his temper. Look what happened in Numbers 20, verse 10. Listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. Instead of speaking to the rock, what did Moses do? He drew attention to his own authority by striking the rock twice. Now, as a result, Moses was denied entrance into the promised land. But the question that emerges here is, what went wrong? God told Moses what to do. He knew what he was supposed to do. He had the knowledge, but he failed to apply it correctly. Later on, Moses went to God in prayer. He begged God to let him see the land. Look at God's reply in Deuteronomy 3:26. Enough, speak to me no more about this matter. Can you imagine hearing those words come from God? Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes to the west and north and south and east and see it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. Note what God told Moses. Go to the top of the mountain and you can see the land, but you're not going to enter it. Now this brings us back to Elisha's prophecy concerning the king's messenger. Behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it. Recall that the people inside the city walls were starving. They were eating anything they could find. But this brings us to the messenger. Like Moses, the messenger failed to act on the knowledge that God presented him with. Now, note the similarities in the prophecies here. Both men would see, but neither one would be allowed to partake of it. Now, let's see how this plays out in the case of the king's messenger. Back in 2 Kings 7, there were four lepers at the entrance to the gate of the city. And like everyone else, these guys were starving. So instead of sitting there and starving to death, they decided to do something about it. But there was only one thing that they could do. There's no food in the city, so there's no sense in going into the city. There's no food at the gate, so there was no sense in remaining at the gate. The only possible place they could get food was in the camp of the Arameans, who had the city surrounded. So just before it got light, they decided to go out to the camp, knowing that they'd probably be killed. But when they got there, what did they find? There's no Arameans in the camp. The camp was abandoned. But why would the Arameans abandon their camp and leave everything behind? All the supplies was left behind. Horses, tents, clothes, supplies, food, silver and gold. It was all left behind. Why would the Arameans leave all of this behind? Well, the Bible tells us why in 2 Kings 7, look at verse 6. Second Kings 7:6. For the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us." Therefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp just as it was. They fled for their life. The Arameans left everything behind because they heard this sound that sounded like a great army approaching. So they ran for their lives. But in the process, they left all their belongings behind. Now, what do we see here? Well, we see God as our deliverer, our refuge, our fortress, our strong tower, providing something. We see God as a person not to run away from, but a person to run to. So why did the Arameans run away? Because they didn't know God. They were opposed to God. Now, when a person is opposed to God's people, he's opposed to God. What will Jesus say to the goats on his left when he returns at his second coming? "To the extent that you did not do it to one of these, the least of mine, you did not do it to me." What did Jesus say to Saul of Tarsus that day on the Damascus Road? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" What's the point? The point is, whatever a person does to a group of God's people, he does to God. Look at what the Lord of hosts said in Zechariah 2, verse 8. "For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." The Arameans ran away because they thought they were about to be judged. On the other hand, those who know God don't have to run. They know that God is for them. Paul stated it. Since God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is absolutely no one. But knowing that to the point of being confident in it demands acquiring knowledge over a period of time and applying it correctly. On this day, God was on the side of Israel. When the lepers arrived at the camp of the Arameans, everybody was gone. So they helped themselves to the spoils. But then it dawned on them that it wouldn't be right if they failed to inform the king about what they discovered. When the king heard about it, they informed the king. He didn't believe it. He thought the Arameans set a trap to draw the people out of the city. So they sent a group of men out to check out the situation. They discovered that the report given by the lepers was actually true. So the people went out and plundered the camp. Now, as it turned out, Elisha's prophecy was true. Look at verse 16, 2 Kings 16. "Then a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord." The point that emerges here is one we noted many times. If God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. It's up to God's people to put their faith in God and respond accordingly. Now, the only part of the story that hasn't been revealed as of yet involves the fate of the king's messenger. Now recall, the messenger didn't believe the prophecy. In 2 Kings 7, look at verse 19. "Then the royal officer," the messenger, "answered the man of God and said, 'Now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be?' And he said, 'Behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it.' And so it happened to him, for the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died." When the people of the city heard that there was food left behind in the camp of the Arameans, they rushed out through the gate like a wild mob. In the process, they trampled the king's messenger to death. Now, with this event, the rest of the prophecy was fulfilled. The king's messenger saw God's deliverance. The Lord opened the windows of heaven, and he poured out the blessing of food on the people of Samaria, who were dying of starvation at the time. He saw it, the messenger saw it, But he didn't eat of it because he was taken away in judgment. But it all comes back to the principle of knowledge. He was given the knowledge by God through the prophet Elisha, but instead of responding to it, he persisted in unbelief. The principle we've been noting is knowing about an event before the event occurs gives us the opportunity to take the right action. In our last session, we saw this in the case of Daniel the prophet. Now, as we noted, Daniel had been taken into exile in Babylon in 605 BC. While in exile, Daniel received instruction through visions. In chapter 8, we saw that Daniel was given the vision of the ram and the goat and the little horn. We talked about this on Wednesday. The vision involved the second and third world empires, which was Medo-Persia and Greece. In verse 15, we're told that Daniel sought to understand the vision. He saw the vision, but he didn't understand it. What did Daniel want here? He wanted knowledge. He wanted knowledge pertaining to what he had seen. So God sent the angel Gabriel to Daniel to reveal the meaning of the vision. The vision had to do with the future of Israel. Now, because of the knowledge that was given to Daniel, he knew that the people of Israel were going to encounter a great affliction in the future. Now, it would come at the hands of a terrible king named Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, that would occur in 2nd century BC. But that particular period of time of affliction or distress pointed to another period of distress that would take place much later at the end of human history. The question that emerges here is, what would happen in the present? Well, Daniel and his people were in captivity in Babylon. But Daniel knew from the visions that Babylon was about to fall. The question in his mind is, what would happen to the Jews who were in captivity in Babylon? So he went to God in prayer. While he was praying, the angel Gabriel came to him with the answer to his prayer. Now, the answer appears, as we talked about on Wednesday, in the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Now, that prophecy consisted of a series of events that would occur in the history of the nation of Israel during a period of 490 years. Now, all of that took us to the close of chapter 9. But the principle here is, Daniel sought knowledge. He wanted knowledge. He searched for understanding. He knew that a major event was going to occur involving his people, Israel. And he wanted to know. But the question is, how does this apply today? Knowing what the future holds enables Christians today to prepare for it in the present. Preparedness is one of the principles we've been discussing. Knowledge prepares us for the future. But as in the case of the king's messenger who rejected Elisha's prophecy, the knowledge has to be believed and acted upon. Now, the king's messenger did neither, and the result was judgment. Brings us back to Daniel. Daniel had already received two visions, and the vision of the four beasts, one was the vision of the four beasts, and the other was the vision of the ram and the goat. And he was also given a prophecy of the 70 weeks. The year at this time is approximately 536 BC. Daniel was about to receive a third vision. Through this particular vision, Daniel learned that his people would experience great suffering. But the Lord would deliver a remnant, and that remnant would enter the new kingdom, which was promised in the unconditional covenants. The first group of exiles had already returned to Jerusalem, and they were in the process of rebuilding the temple. The message was one of conflict. It stated that the nation would be involved in a great war. In understanding the message, Daniel fasted for 3 weeks. Look at what happened at the end of that time in Daniel 10.
Ahem.
Daniel 10, look at verse 4. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body also was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of a polished bronze. And the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. Now, as we've been stating throughout this series, we're in a war. The war rages on all around us, and it involves angelic beings. The angelic realm consists of two kinds of angels, fallen and elect. Elect angels are chosen by God. Now, Paul alluded to this in his letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, verse 21. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels. Elect angels serve God. The writer of Hebrews tells us that God makes his angels winds and his ministers flames of fire. Now, this statement indicates that angels blend their natures with winds and fire in order to serve the Lord. And elect angels serve God in a number of different ways. The writer went on to tell us that elect angels are ministering spirits sent out to assist God's people. Now, this tells us that one way in which elect angels serve God is by rendering service to us today. Every believer today has at least one guardian angel. Guardian angels are assigned the task of watching over and protecting God's people. Now, elect angels also worship God at the throne of God. We saw that in Isaiah 6. In Ezekiel 1, we saw a category of angels called cherubs. One cherub was stationed at each wheel of the chariot of fire that appears in that passage. In Revelation 1, we saw four angels, one stationed at each of the four hemispheres of the earth. Their purpose was to hold back the weather. Revelation 8 gives us an account of the angels with the seven trumpets. We'll be noting that at some point in the future. Now, all of these fall under the category elect. Elect angels chosen by God to carry out God's purpose. But there's another category of angels. They're called fallen angels. These are angels who sided with Satan in the war against God. In Revelation 12, John tells us that the tail of the dragon swept away one-third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now, these are angels whose purpose is to promote Satan's plan. John went on to write in Revelation 12, verse 7, and there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Now, this passage indicates that there is a war raging on in the angelic realm. The Apostle Paul tells us our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against who? The rulers, the powers, the world forces of darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavens. Now, that's not a reference to people, it's a reference to fallen angels. There are fallen angels stationed throughout the world today in high places. Their objective is to influence governments. And we see a perfect example of this going on in the world right now. Doesn't it seem that the whole world has taken a turn rather quickly, almost overnight, in the direction that it's going in right now? It seems like it happened overnight. All of a sudden, things that have been taboo in the past are now not only accepted, but they are promoted as well. Things like homosexuality, transgenderism, abortion. These things are promoted now. They were taboo in the past. How does this happen in what seems to be almost overnight? Well, that's because governments are being influenced by fallen angels throughout the world today. All of these passages, however, support the point that angelic warfare is real. There are those who don't believe it, but the Bible brings it out, and we're going to see this in Daniel, and that's why I went into that. Back in Daniel 10, the man Daniel saw the Tigris, an elect angel at the Tigris River. The men who were with Daniel couldn't see the angel, but they sensed that something was going on and they ran away in fear. Angel appeared to Daniel to deliver a message. Now back at the beginning of the chapter, we're told that Daniel had been mourning for 3 weeks. Now during that time, he'd been waiting for an answer to prayer. The angel came in response to Daniel's prayer. But the question that emerges is, why did it take 3 weeks? You know, God hears our prayers at the moment we offer them. Why did it take 3 weeks? Well, the answer has to do with the fact that spiritual warfare is being waged in the invisible realm. And this passage brings it out. In Daniel 10, look at verse 12. Daniel 10, verse 12. I have come in response to your words, as the angel. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. The passage gives us the reason for the delay in God's answer to Daniel's prayer. The angel who was chosen to deliver the message to Daniel, he was delayed by the prince of Persia. Now the question is, who is the prince of Persia? Well, the prince of Persia is a fallen angel. Now how do we know that? Well, angels are far superior to humans. No human, or no army of humans for that matter, had the power to keep the angel from delivering the message. So this tells us the prince of Persia was an angel. And since he stood in opposition to God's angel, we know that he's a member of a category called fallen angels, who were assigned to influence, demonic influence over Persia. In verse 20, we see the principle, the prince of Greece is mentioned. Now he's a fallen angel as well. His assignment was to exert demonic influence over Greece. Now, we talked about the nations of Persia and Greece already a number of times. Both nations appeared in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2. Both had control over Israel for a period of time. Through these nations, Satan attempted to put an end to God's plan for Israel. Now, this goes back to what Paul said in Ephesians 6. Our struggle is not against people. It's against the spiritual forces of darkness in the heavens. Fallen angels have been stationed throughout the world today to exert demon influence over the governments of the world. This type of influence in high places impacts the lives of people all over the world. Now, we've touched on this recently as well. A few weeks ago, I talked about the people of Venezuela. The government in Venezuela, the economy has pretty much crashed. People are leaving the country in hundreds, thousands, trying to get into Colombia or another country where they could at least have some food, because it wasn't happening in Venezuela. In Sudan, Christians are being persecuted. Why does this happen? Because there's war going on in the spiritual realm. So our battle is not against people. It's against the world forces of darkness. But it impacts our lives. But the point is this. Christians have this information beforehand. How do we respond to it? Well, we've already answered that question. By putting on the full armor of God. By becoming strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And using prayer as a weapon against Satan. We are encouraged to pray daily, to pray often, not just for the people in this country, not just for ourselves, but for people all over this world. We see it in the case of Daniel. Earlier in the series, we said that Daniel was a man who wanted to know. He was concerned about his people. He wanted to know what the future held for them. So he prayed, but because of a war that was being waged in the invisible realm, he was forced to wait 3 weeks for an answer to his prayer. During that time, he fasted. He was in mourning. He abstained from good food. He was concerned. It's safe to assume that Daniel felt the pressure. Finally, reinforcements came. Passage tells us Michael came to help. Who is Michael? The scripture tells us that Michael's an angel. Now, we noted that in Revelation 12. Michael and his angels waged war against Satan. Scripture tells us Michael disputed with Satan over the body of Moses. In Daniel, we're told that Michael is the great prince who protects Israel. Of the three categories of elect angels, Michael is a seraph, the highest ranking of the three categories. So Michael obviously is not a man. He's the angel who assisted the angel who was chosen to deliver Israel. But because of the war that took place in an invisible realm, the message was delayed for 3 weeks. The message involved the nation Israel both in the near future and in the distant future. Daniel had been given some understanding of this message in the visions that he was shown previously. Now he's about to get a more detailed account. This appears in chapter 11. The first 35 verses of chapter 11 have to do with prophecies that had already been fulfilled. The prophecy concerning Persia appears in verse 2. Persia is the ram in Daniel's vision in chapter 8. The angel told Daniel that Persia would be succeeded by four rulers. We touched on this in the past. The fourth of these was Xerxes, who also goes by the name of Ahasuerus. Now, during his reign, Ahasuerus fought a war against Greece. In verses 3 and 4, these have to do with Alexander the Great and Greece. Greece is represented by the goat in Daniel's vision in chapter 8. Alexander the Great conquered the Medes and Persians about approximately 330 BC. But after his death, his kingdom was divided among four generals. One of them was Ptolemy, who ruled over Egypt. A second was Seleucus, who ruled over Syria. Now, starting in verse 5, we have the account of the battles that took place between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. The Ptolemies were called the kings of the south. The Seleucids were called the kings of the north. Why do I go through all this? Because it has a reference to what's going to happen in the distant future. Now, throughout the chapter, we see that king succeeded king. But the one king who is given the most attention came on the scene around 175 BC. Now, he was one of the Seleucids, and his name is Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes is the little horn mentioned in, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. Now, note that Antiochus Epiphanes here is referred to as the abomination of desolation. In his battle against the Jews, some of them fought back. Now, Maccabeus was one of them. Many others joined him, and they finally won. But note how the angel closed out the message in verse 35, Daniel 11, 35. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. Now, note that it says here the end time is still to come. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that up to this point, the events described in the angel's message are near future events. They took place between the years 175 BC and 164 BC. Antiochus died around 163 BC. But the question that emerges from the account given by the angel, who does Antiochus remind you of? The Antichrist. Antiochus Epiphanes foreshadows the Antichrist. All the events that we described here foreshadow a major event that will take place during the end times. The rest of the prophecy has to do with the 70th week. The 70th week is a period of time that known as the dispensation of the tribulation. There is where the prophecy shifts from Antiochus to the Antichrist. And that appears in verses 36 through 45 of chapter 11. Now, in it, we see many similarities between Antiochus and of the Old Testament and the Antichrist of the tribulation. The true character of the Antichrist, like Antiochus, is not seen early on. He begins his rise to power as part of a 10-nation confederation. He'll begin his reign as a man of peace. He's the little horn who emerges from 10 horns. Daniel spoke of this in Daniel 7:24. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. Recall what Jesus said in Matthew 24:15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoke of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Now, note that like Antiochus, the Antichrist is also referred to as the abomination of desolation. His objective is to destroy Israel. In the middle of the tribulation, he's going to make a series of changes in times and in law. He'll break the treaty with Israel, he'll claim control of the world, and he'll set himself up as a god. Now recall what Jesus said in Matthew 24 about all of this. I have told you in advance. The implication there is, now that you have the knowledge, make the correct application. What happens when we fail to make the correct application? Well, we get some indication as to the answer by looking back at the king's messenger in 2 Kings 7. He refused to believe Elisha's prophecy, and he was trampled at the gate. Israel refused to hear the words of the prophets, and both kingdoms were taken into exile. By striking the rock twice, Moses disobeyed God's command, and he was denied entrance into the promised land. The point here is simple. Whoever acquires knowledge but does not practice it is like the man who plows a field and does not sow. This is just as true today as it was at any other time in human history. Now, we're going to get back to this next time, but some of you have heard this information a number of times in the past. Sounds like science fiction, but it is very real. There is a war going on in the invisible realm today, and it's being waged for control of the human soul. Now, this is why it is highly pertinent that we see to it that we not only have the truth, but live according to it. As believers in the church age today, we are lights in this world. And the light of Christ within us needs to shine today, because there are a lot of people who are not in the light. Through the power of the Word of God and the power of the Spirit working in us, our lights can shine. We are encouraged to go forward in that regard. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for dedicated believers who are willing to come out to give up their time to receive your word. We thank you most of all for the gift of your precious Son, Jesus Christ, who became a man to die for the sins of the world. Through him, you have given us eternal life. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. A simple act, a simple matter of faith in Christ, opens the gates of heaven to anyone who is willing to make that choice. We thank you, Father, for the truth that you make available to us. Empower us to use it according to your will, for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering.